I think we've fixed the problem. If you turn to the front side there of your handout, you'll see we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, and we come to verses 31 to 34. Luke chapter 18, 31 to 34. You can read along there with me if you'd like. Give ear to God's word. It says, "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Three times our Lord tells his disciples about what is about to take place, about his coming death. And each time in the Gospel of Luke, the first two times are in chapter 9, and then here we run into them again in chapter 18, the third time. Each time he varies his language and says what he describes his death, the coming death, and in different terms. But always it is with the emphasis that the Son of Man is about to go and die. Yes, the one that the disciples have recognized and confessed as Christ, the Son of the living God, the one upon whom they've put their hopes, the one that they've been following for so many days, 3.5 years at this point, or just about. He is going to Jerusalem, and there he is going to die. He tells them, he tells us, not once, not twice, but three different times, because we need to hear it again and again. We're stubborn and often do not hear. And note here in this third time, this third installment, if you will, we have the most extensive description of the events which are soon to take place. This is the longest description he gives us in the Gospel of Luke. And he gives it to those, notice it, closest to them, to himself. He describes it in detail, and then we see that they don't get it. They don't quite understand what it is he's saying. And I think the emphasis of our verses here that are before us are the description of what it is that is about to take place. The events that are about to take place, that which Jesus is about to undergo, as it says here, is the accomplishment of everything that is written about the Son of Man in the Scriptures. That is what it is. It is his completing of his mission in the fulfillment of prophecy. The word and promise of God are about to come true. They are about to take place. And that's quite a momentous announcement, especially as it's given to those who are people of the book. Notice he gives it to the 12. It's quite specific there. He takes them aside for this express purpose, to let them know that they are about to witness the book come alive. Or maybe we could say it differently. They are about to see the Word made flesh before them. They will experience it in all of its fullness, hearing it with their ears, seeing it with their eyes, touching it, him, with their hands. They are called to behold it here. Jesus uses the language of seeing. He says, "See," which we may paraphrase as something like, "Pay attention, look closely, make sure you don't miss what's about to happen, you guys, my disciples." It reminds me of when I took the kids to see Yosemite National Park when we lived in California. There's this portion of the park as you drive into the entrance where you pass through a tunnel. And as soon as you pass through the tunnel, before the tunnel, it's just trees. Nothing much to see. But you pass through the tunnel and the panorama of the park opens up before you. And you see the majestic stones and the cliffs. And you're struck by the reason this is a national park. And so you can imagine as we're driving along and it's boring and it's been a long time since we've left the hotel and we're passing through the dark of the tunnel, that my children are either sleeping or playing or reading and my wife maybe is not paying attention. And at the moment we're about to exit the tunnel, what do I do? "Hey guys, hey guys, everybody put everything down, pay attention, look, here it is. The reason why we're here, the reason why we traveled to this very place is about to be set before your eyes. And so he says to the 12 here, see, those who have been following from the beginning, you guys, my disciples, you've been with me all this time, and now the reason for you being here is about to come to pass. Open up your eyes and look, pay attention. We are going up to Jerusalem. And this is the reason why he's chosen the 12. It is for this purpose, that they might be with him. And not so that they can accomplish the work, of course not. As we'll see, they'll prove far too weak for that. They'll deny him, they'll betray him, they'll all scatter when the moment comes. None of them are meant to do the work. No, they go along with him, not to do it, but to see the thing done. To be eyewitnesses who will later tell others about the very things that they have seen with their eyes. They saw the Word made flesh. They watched as Scripture was accomplished, as prophecy itself was fulfilled, so that you and I will have something to read and to trust and to believe concerning the Word of life. Apart from their witness, we would have no witness to the events. He's chosen them. He's taken the 12 aside for that purpose and tells them to watch. See, we go up to Jerusalem. The book is about to live. And then he goes on to describe what he means in verses 32 through 33, the heart of our passage. Jesus gives the 12 four main movements, we might call them, which will characterize the events of his life over the next few days. He gives them a fourfold description, which is for them and for us something of a key or a lens by which they are to understand the things written about him. And each of the four movements is marked off nicely in the text, you can look at it there, with the word will. It says, he will be delivered, beginning in verse 32. And then he will be mocked. And it gives a description of a number of those things that are described as mocking. And then they will kill him and he will rise. He will be delivered. He will be mocked. They will kill him and he will rise. Four movements. An itinerary that Jesus says has already, long ago, been recorded, been written down about him in the Scriptures. In this way, he sends them, and I think he sends us, you and I, back to the book. He calls us to search and see whether these things are true about him in that place. They are in the prophets, he says. You can read of him and or by these things in that place. Take this itinerary, these four movements, and use them to read the Scriptures. Now, what is interesting about that, of course, is that when you take these very statements to the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament in this case, you find that you're hard-pressed to find the exact wording that Jesus uses here to describe what he's about to do. There are no verses which say something like, the Son of Man will be delivered, mocked, killed, and rise from the dead. You can look, and you will not find it. You could use Google and try to search the Bible, and you will not find it. Neither can you take four different texts and string them together to make that statement about the Son of Man from the Old Testament. You just can't do it. Instead, what you find is that these movements are knit into the warp and woof of the fabric of the whole. They're there throughout. They are something like a presentation of the substrate that underlies and gives shape to the rest of the Scriptures. In this way, they teach us to read the Scriptures in something of a slightly different way than we might be accustomed to. And the reason why I say that is because we are like the disciples who are described here. Notice how they react to Jesus' word. In verse 34, he says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They didn't understand it with their minds, they couldn't see it with their eyes, and they couldn't get hold of it with their hands. These 12 Jewish men, boys who were brought up to know the Scripture, those Jewish men who Sabbath after Sabbath, Saturday after Saturday, sat in the presence of the Word, read and preached and taught, they memorized portions of Scripture, they learned the Hebrew language at the feet of the rabbis, these boys are baffled by this statement. And the bafflement is emphatically presented to us, is it not? Three different ways. They don't understand, it was hidden, and they could not grasp it. The book that they read, which gave them their identity as Jews, as Israelites, it doesn't say what he says it says, they say. At least that's the way it's described here. We find a similar sentiment to this in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, verse 16. Having seen his works and heard his word, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been, listen to it, written about him and had been done to him. It was only later, after seeing all that he did, that they could go back with his words to the scriptures, having seen his works, and with these things in mind, see that indeed all of it had been written about him there. We have, of course, the happy advantage of being on the other side of the work of Jesus, do we not? We live in the time where he is exalted and seated at the right hand of God and ruling over all things. We are in the time marked A.D., the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. And so we can go to the scripture with his work finished and his words given to us here by the apostles and make use of them, trusting in the Holy Spirit to open up the scriptures to us, to see the things that Jesus says. We can see these movements, the itinerary, if you will, of Christ in the scriptures. It is what they truly teach. It is that which is initially hidden from our eyes, but now, by his word and his work finished, has been opened to any and all who will but come and with an open heart and mind seek that they might find. And so that's what I'd like to do with our bit of remaining time, is to spend our time seeking and finding these very things in the Old Testament. We won't be exhaustive, of course, but we'll get a taste together. We've seen who it is who speaks, or who it is to whom he speaks, that is, the disciples. You see how they react. They don't understand it. They can't grasp it. And now let us turn to the content of what it is that he said. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets. Jesus unravels that statement of his by going on to give us the template to look or use to search the scriptures. These four items which will mark his way and will provide us a means to search the pages of the Bible. The first one of these is, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. You see it there in verse 32. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Where do the scriptures mention that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles? Well, again, they don't explicitly say that anywhere. We do not read the words, the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles, in any of the prophets, any verse of the Old Testament. But what we do find is curious echoes of that narrative throughout. For example, you might think of Joseph. You remember Joseph is taken by his brothers and he's sold into the hand of the Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites are not quite Gentiles. They're sons of Abraham, so they don't really count. But what do the Ishmaelites do with Joseph? They then hand him over into the hands of Egyptians. And he's in Potiphar's house and in Pharaoh's house. The Son of Man handed over to Gentiles, Joseph given into the hands of Gentiles. But somebody may say, well, technically, guys, come on, Evan, I understand, but Genesis, is that really the prophets? And I might argue yes, but all right, let's look elsewhere. And if we do so, we might run into Jonah, for example. And what happens to Jonah on the boat? Remember, he's on a boat with a bunch of pagans who worship other gods? And what do? They take them in their hands, and they are the ones, the Gentiles, taking this man in their hands and cast him into the water to be swallowed up by the fish. Or we might look earlier in the history and think of Samson. Remember, Samson has a girlfriend named Delilah, and Delilah betrays him and hands him over into the hands of Philistines, Gentiles. You see a man being given over again to Gentiles. And then there is, of course, Jeremiah, who's given into the hands of the general of the Babylonian troops who come to make siege on Jerusalem and bring captive the people of Israel. Jeremiah, a man, handed over into the hands of Gentiles. In each and every case, you have this pattern. It's like a path that's being worn again and again and again. And if any of y'all have ever been hiking, you know what it's like to go into the woods and see a path that has not been walked on for very long. It's covered over in weeds and it's hard to find. But if you find one that has been traveled again and again and again, it sticks out like it's lit up in the forest. It's right there. You can see where it is. And so it is here. There's this path, this trail that's been worn and is noticeable to us. And it's not just individuals. We see that what happens to individuals happens to all the people. Of course, all of Israel is handed over as one man, if you will, into the hands of the Gentiles. All go into captivity, and the prophets are continually harping on this fact that this is about to happen to them. They say things when they talk about it, like Obadiah 1:11, strangers have carried off his wealth. Or Lamentations 1:10, the enemy has stretched out his hand over the precious things of the Lord. Foreigners have come to the holy places of the Lord's house, Jeremiah 51:51. And not one of these texts says, of course, that the Son of Man will be handed over, but all of them put together give you the impression of that very thing, the very treasure of Israel, the precious one that represents the whole, like Joseph, like Samson, like Jonah, will be handed over to those that are strangers, that are not of the people of Israel. They're all but like pieces of mosaic, little tiles that are disconnected and unconvincing on their own. But when you place them together, you see the outline of the Son of Man and what Jesus says here. And even as we continue on in his itinerary, we see the same sort of thing set before us. He will be handed over to Gentiles, and then he goes on, the next thing, he will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. We can't find a verse that says those four, three things explicitly anywhere, but we see Samson again in Judges 16, and he's mocked. Remember when he's blind and his hair is cut off and he's weak and can't do anything? They're all mocking him in the temple of their God, and of course his hair is growing back enough to give him strength, and he pulls down the temple upon himself and upon the whole. But before that happens, they mock him. Then there's Job, who is shamefully treated and spit upon. He writes of himself. He says, "They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me." And then David, who writes, "Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." And then maybe more explicitly, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50 of his book, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." You see, there's this voice, this I, that is in the text in Isaiah, but is in and underneath and behind the words of Samson and Job and David, the spirit of prophecy testifying in each one of them of the suffering of the one who is to come, present, breathing in them, not so that their experience becomes not a historical fact that they lived out, but rather that they themselves might be those whose sufferings are made to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Those who bear witness to him in their experience and speak with his spirit. And sometimes it occurs in the most explicit of terms. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man, think Son of Man, Son of Adam, of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Mocked, you see. And of course, Jesus goes on. It does not end there. He has a third event for his list. After flogging, they will kill him. It's absolutely certain the Son of Man will die because the Scripture declares it, and you hear it everywhere. In the Psalms, Psalm 31:13, "They scheme together against me as they plot to take my life." Psalm 37:32, "The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death." And the more well-known, Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." There is an appointed death, but not just that. There is a reason for his death, not just a random death that we see scattered or echoed or hinted at, but rather we read in the context of a book speaking about the death, we read that in the context of, say, the story of Abraham, who takes his son up on top of a mountain to sacrifice him and is given a ram who he kills in place of his son and receives his son back. It's the book of the story of the Passover, where, of course, a lamb dies so that the people might be delivered. It is the book where we have the book of Leviticus. And if anybody's read through the book of Leviticus, you know what Leviticus is all about. Blood and sacrifice and blood and sacrifice and blood and sacrifice until you don't want to keep reading anymore. The book of Leviticus, filled with the necessity of death on behalf of the offerer and the requirement of blood. You can't miss it. That's the context, you see, of this language of death. It is the book where the Egyptians all die and the Israelites walk through alive. It's the book where Moses dies and Joshua lives to go into the promised land. It's the book where the first generation dies in the wilderness so that the second generation can live and go into the promised land. It's where David's sons die and David lives despite his sin. It is the book where Adam sins and death enters the world. The book where man's death is required for man to live. That's the book. And if the Son of Man is truly to be Adam's son, then he must, of necessity, by witness everywhere, die. To complete his task, he must be united to us, not just in flesh and blood, but also in death. He must die so that he might save us from death. And that, of course, is the last item on his list. We can't just stop with the third thing and think we've got it all. It has to be brought to completion. It's not just handing over to Gentiles. It's not just mocking. It's not just dying, but dying, the scriptures declare it, he must rise. There will be resurrection from the dead. And again, we see it in the lives of the saints. We shouldn't be surprised at this point. Members of the same body, united to the same head, bearing witness to him. Just think of Joseph again in that well. He's brought up from the well and given new life, the one his father thinks is dead. And if that's not enough, he's cast down into the prison and then brought up again from the prison to sit and rule over Egypt and give life to a world dead in famine. You can think of Job, who in the worst state of his life is brought to the place where he's essentially a walking dead man. He's lost everything. Everything is dead to him. And then at the end, he's brought back, and his latter state is better than the former, and it's like he's given new life. You can also think of Jeremiah, who is himself thrown into a well and brought up again from the muck and the mire of that well. And then, of course, the more explicit ones, these are just echoes of the reality. Jonah, who spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, only to be brought up from the very place that he prays is like the grave, Sheol itself. Cast out of the belly of the fish to preach God's word to the Gentiles. It is there again and again and again, this testimony of life from the dead. But not just life from the dead. There's also a detail he adds, which is curious. The third day, he says, he will be raised on the third day. It's what we confess week after week in the Apostles' Creed, and then more explicitly in the Nicene Creed, we say the third day he arose according to the Scriptures. It's as if God wants you to know that not only is he in charge of the great strokes of redemptive history and the work of Christ, he is in the details. He gives very specific note that it's going to be 3 days, not just resurrection, but resurrection on a very, very specific day. We hear it in Jonah. And then this unambiguous detail comes up again and again. You know that Abraham, when he went up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac and receives him back from the dead, is on the third day. It says it in Genesis 22:4, the third day he came to the mountain. It was on the third day. Hezekiah, sick unto death, laying in his bed, cries out to the Lord, and the prophet comes and answers and says, "You will be raised from your bed of sickness, and on the third day you'll go into the house of the Lord and worship with the people of God." See, the third day, it's the day as well where the growth from the earth comes up for the first time. Plants sprout from the ground on the third day. Okay, that's a little bit of a stretch. Well, not really. The Apostle Paul uses that very language to describe resurrection. Think about it. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we are sown like seeds in corruption and raised incorruptible. And he describes that in terms of a plant popping out of the ground and growing for the first time. The third day. And then there's Hezekiah, the prophet Hosea in chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. See, in this collage-like, mosaic-type, brushstroke manner, it's written. Everything about the Son of Man by the prophets, which would be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. He will be flogged and killed. And on the third day, he will rise. It pulses through the entire Old Testament. It's like the beating heart that is there behind everything that is being said. You can't suppress it. It has to come out again and again from the mouths of those moved by the Holy Spirit, the very one who broods over the womb of the Virgin and forms Christ there so that he can live and go to Jerusalem and die as a fulfillment of the prophets. All of Revelation, in all of its fullness and complexity, must be brought to completion. And he bids his disciples to watch, for though they don't understand it now, though they don't see it when they read the scriptures now, they will. Through them, he has given this word to us, that by them, that is by their words, by their witness, the Holy Spirit might open our minds to understand the scriptures. Because as he bids them to look, so I think he bids us to go and, like good Bereans, to open the pages of the Old Testament and search out the scriptures with the tools he has given so that we might find him about whom the scriptures teach us. Moses, he says, writes about me. Amen. Let it be so. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the witness that Christ gives to us. We're thankful to you for the detail with which he is revealed, hidden from the eyes of the wise and the prudent, but revealed unto babes. And Father, we pray that we as children might come and open your word and with delight in our hearts find it as you say it is, that all that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man is true, and he is our Lord. And we are his. Lord, we're thankful for it. We pray that your scriptures would breathe and live for us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.